Good morning. If you have a Bible, grab it and make your way to Genesis chapter 4. It's page 2 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, be sure and grab that. It'll be helpful for you as you go through there. Going to be talking about Cain and Abel. How many of you, I'm not talking about Sunday school, but how many of you have ever heard a sermon on Cain and Abel? Me neither. So we'll see how this goes today. There was like 3 hands that went up just then. But before we get into that, I want to say thank you to those of you who were here yesterday serving in the rain, especially putting out mulch. There was a crew here yesterday serving all of us in here, as well as many of us who aren't yet in here as we're getting geared up for Easter, putting out mulch, hauling brush, all sorts of things like that. So thank you very much to all of you who are here doing that. I also want to say a thank you to those of you who parked down at the school today. That's something we've got to get back in the habit of doing. For the last 3 or 4 weeks in a row, we've run out of parking completely. People have been parking along the road as we've been growing. And so we can either spend $100,000 or we can walk 100 yards to increase our parking. So I'm for exercising, getting that 100-yard walk. So let's park at the school, 45 and under, unless you're a single mom or coming by yourself or something like that. Park at the school, free up some room for others to park. And so Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, right? This is the first account of life outside the garden. This is the first account of life after the fall of man into sin. And as Angela just read, the narrative deals far more with Cain than it does with Abel. Like, Cain gets way more airtime than Abel does. Matter of fact, Abel never even speaks in what we have recorded for us here in Genesis 4 at all. He never utters a single word. Yet, the author of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that we read as our New Testament reading, says that through Abel's faith, though he died, he still speaks. So he never spoke in the narrative, but through his faith, the author of Hebrews tells us, though he's dead, he still speaks to us. And so the question that we need to ask is, what is he speaking? What is Abel communicating to us today? And there are lots of answers we could give to what this first ever martyr, all right, the first Christian martyr, the first ever martyr is speaking. There's lots of things that we could say about what he's speaking, but for the sake of time, I want to zero in on 3 of the bigger ones, okay? 3 things that Abel is still speaking to us today, with the last one being the loudest, with the last one being the biggest. And so with that said, let's jump back into it. We're going to make our way through the bulk of what Angela read, but we'll start with verses 1-5. If you've got your Bibles, let's go. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, all right, which means a formed thing. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel, which just means, it's from the Hebrew word hebel. The same word in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. So it's vapor, it's breath, it's vanity. That's what Abel means. And his life was a breath, right? It was vapor. It was over quick. So were they twins? Don't know. May have been born later. But again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And so as we are starting to unpack what is Abel speaking to us today, all right, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to us through this narrative, the first thing we've got to ask as we're looking at this little passage here is, why did God have regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's? Why? Why did God have regard for Abel's offering but not for Cain's? And some people will be like, well, it's because Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain just brought a grain offering, okay? Now, that's There's nothing in the text about that. That's reading something later back into this text. The text says that they brought offerings. It says nothing about sacrifices. It says that they brought offerings. And it seems to indicate that these offerings were of the same value. They were both first fruits. They were both of the best. Because it says, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn. All right? Literally, Abel also brought of his first fruits and their fat portions. And so it seems that for Cain, what he's bringing as a farmer is just as appropriate for his occupation as what Abel is bringing as a shepherd, the firstborn of his flock, for his occupation. And so it's not the offering that makes them be accepted or rejected. And so if it's not the offering, then what is it? Why are they accepted? Why are they rejected? It's not the offering. What is it? Attitude. It's the heart. It's the heart of the one who is bringing the offering. Is it given from a heart of love and faith, or is it given from a heart of hatred and annoyance, just going through the motions? And so the first thing that Abel was speaking to us then, through his faith, is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, this is number one of your notes, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I mean, you look at verse 4 again, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now notice that. He splits it. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. There's two elements in that. He splits off the person and their gift. He breaks those in half. So God looks first at the person before he ever looks at the gift. He looks first at the heart of the person. I mean, 1 Samuel 16:7 says that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so God always sees our outward actions and deeds, not as man sees them, but as an extension of what he sees on the inside. And so it doesn't matter whether our actions are immoral, adultery, murder, or whether our actions are moral. Church attendance, spreading mulch, giving to the poor. Neither of those will be pleasing to God if the heart's not right. Immoral or moral, if the heart's not right, neither will be pleasing to the Lord. That's why Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. And then Hebrews 11:6, where our number one is just a quotation of Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is your heart saying in the midst of what you're doing? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And two verses before Hebrews 11:6, what comes two verses before Hebrews 11:6? Hebrews 11:4. Rocket science. But here's what Hebrews 11:4 says. We read it a little earlier. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him, all right, showing his commendation by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And then you get down to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so it was Abel's faith, okay, get that, Abel's faith that made his offering acceptable. And it was Cain's lack of faith that made his offering unacceptable. That's what it was. It was his heart that made it unacceptable. All right? And so on the one hand, this is a pretty terrifying thing to think about. Because every single one of us in here can, and listen to me, has faked it at some point. All of us have. We've gone through the motions. We've faked it at some point before others, but not God. God sees through the masquerade. God sees through the fakeness. You can't fake. You can't play. You can't front before God. He sees through it. And so that's scary on the one hand, because we've all done that. But then on the other hand, it's awesome. Because it reminds us once again that God is not after, He is not interested in your begrudging submission. He doesn't want any of that. He wants your heart. He wants a heart of faith where He is your ultimate satisfaction. All right? Your ultimate satisfaction is found in Him, which is also the only place that you can find ultimate satisfaction. You can get hits here, you can get hits there, you can get hits here, you can get hits there, but you cannot find true and lasting fulfillment, meaning, purpose, and satisfaction and peace anywhere except in Christ. This is the whole book of Ecclesiastes that we went through in the fall. You can find all kinds of short-lived hits of satisfaction, but they are all short-lived. They will all crumble under the weight of your expectation of fulfillment that you put on them. The only thing that can sustain you is getting beyond under the sun and getting to the one who is beyond the sun and, in fact, is the maker of the sun. And so God is after your heart. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He's after your heart. He wants your enjoyment of Him. That it will be a joy to you. It will be fulfilling to you. It'd be satisfying to you. And that's worship to Him. Enjoyment and worship. That's why our mission statement here is to worship and enjoy God. And lead others to do the same. You cannot worship God if you don't enjoy Him. And you cannot enjoy God except to overflow into worship of Him. Those things go together. Our joy, God's glory. And so that's why without faith, okay, without a heart that's in it, it's impossible to please God. That's why. And Abel is speaking this, though he's dead, to us today. All right, his faith is what commended him. And Cain's lack of faith is what damned him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So don't be a poser. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's number one. Number two, similarly, without love, it is impossible to please God. Without love, it is impossible to please God. Look at the second half of verse 4 again. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. All right, so we're talking without love, it is impossible to please God. So we're going to do a little Bible study, a little Q&A and a little Bible study real quick, okay? So when you look at verse 5, everybody look at verse 5. When I ask you, who is Cain angry at in verse 5? God. He's angry at God, okay? Then when you look at verse 8, he kills his brother, so he's obviously angry at who? His brother. All right, so we've got God and we've got man. All right, now, flip over to 1 John chapter 3. If you've got a pew Bible, this is on page 661. 1 John 3:16. So we see that Cain is angry at God and he is angry at man. And I want you to look at the emotion that John describes Cain's anger as. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. The answer is in verse 15, but we'll start in verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one." Notice that, he's of the evil one. "We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And so what emotion in verse 15 does John describe Cain's, about gave it away by answering. What emotion does he link with Cain's action towards his brother? Hatred. Hatred. And so we have hatred of God and man. Hatred of God and man. And so watch this. This is a complete reversal of the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the way that Cain is living is that you shall hate the Lord your God with all your soul, your mind, your strength, and you shall hate your neighbor as yourself. It is a complete reversal of the greatest commandment. We should love, but Cain hates. Who does he hate? God, verse 5. Who does he hate? Abel, verse 8. That's the message that his actions preached. What message do your actions preach? What message do my actions preach? You're like, "Come on, Joe, this is a little bit out there. I don't hate God. I don't hate my neighbor." Okay, maybe, but we need to understand where hate comes from, where it springs from, what it grows out of. And two of the most common places that hatred pops up out of for Cain and for us are selfishness and jealousy. That's where hate springs from. So let's look at those. Let's do selfishness first. Okay, this was one of Cain's hate-filled motives. And it's where you consider yourself more important than anybody else. Everything's about you. Everyone should bend to your will, to your desires. You're the sun around which everyone should orbit. Now, you don't verbalize it that way, and you probably don't even think about it that way. You just live that way. Just like Cain. And in reality, it's so often how all of us in here live. All of us. No one's off the hook. And if you don't fight it, it will wreck you. Eternally and right now, it will wreck you. I mean, for you to live in joy, I've said this before, you've got to get over yourself. To live in joy, you've got to get over yourself. You are not the point of life. God is. Christ is. And the more you think that you are the point, the more you will be enslaved to thousands of vices because you think you're entitled to stuff. You deserve it. You're the king or queen of the fairy tale land that you've created and inhabit. And so you deserve whatever you want. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to have this. And so what ends up happening is that people stop being people and they become tools to empower your happiness. They're there to make much of you. They're there to praise you. They're there to make you feel good about yourself. And when they don't do it, conflict. Because they're not giving you what you want. They're not fulfilling the tool that you want them to be. Because because, remember, you're the point. It's all about you. And so you're thin-skinned. You are thin-skinned and become easily offended and angered. You're the center of everything. And then you start even reading yourself into things that have nothing to do with you because you're so important. It must have to do with me because I'm the most important thing on the face of the planet. And so everything is about you. Everything revolves around you. How dare they cut me off? How dare they forget my order? How dare they don't get my rolls out to me and get the menus out to me? How dare they do this to me? How dare they not start my kid in the soccer game? It's all about me, me, me. And it all stems from a selfish, pride-filled, I am the center of the universe mindset that most of the time we do not even recognize. We're so depraved we don't even see it. It's deep in us. And it leads to a life of misery. But if you will grab hold of that thing and put it to death, if you'll get over yourself like Jesus calls us to, and walk in humility, learn to take the back seat, then you can start to live free. Because you're not the point. You're not enslaved to reading yourself into everything. And so now when people say things, man, it's just water off a duck's back. You're not enslaved to that. It doesn't grip you. Your identity is set firmly in Christ, not in people's opinions. And when you start to live that way, you will be happier. And when you start to live that way, you will enjoy your life more. You'll be a better spouse because it's not about you. And so your spouse is not there to give you praise and affirmation. You're there to serve them. You'll be a better parent because it's not about you, people reading into about you and thinking things about you based upon how your kids do, how they behave and how they don't or don't behave. You know, you're there now instead of having them do things to serve you and make you look good. Now you're there to serve them. You're there to love them. You're there to encourage them. If you'll get over yourself, you'll be a better employer. You'll be a better employee. You'll be a better coach. You'll be a better worker. You'll be a better church member. You'll be a better whatever when you stop being the center of the universe in your own eyes. So that's one of the hate-fueling attitudes that we see in Cain. He's the center of his universe. He does not love God. He does not love Abel, but he loves him some Cain. And we all love ourselves too much. Selfishness is a root of hatred. Another one is jealousy. Abel's acts were righteous. Cain's were not. All right. Abel had a clean heart. He had an offering that was accepted, and this provoked jealousy in Cain, which led to hatred, which led to murder. So let me give you a picture of how our jealousy works out. There were two men living in this one city. I think I've shared this before, but you can't get better on this idea of jealousy than this. So there were these two guys living in this one city. They were very jealous. They were very self-centered, very selfish. They were living in this one city, and the king said and came to him and said, "Hey, I'm going to give one of you the opportunity to ask for anything you want, and whatever it is, I'm going to give it to you. You can think of anything, you can ask for anything that you want, and I'm going to give it to you. But there's one stipulation. Whatever you ask for, I'm going to give this guy double whatever you ask for." And so, dude's chosen. He's going to go first, and he's very, you know, selfish, and he starts thinking, "Man, I want all of this stuff. I want all of this money and all of these possessions and all of this, and just anything we would think of, right? I want all this stuff." But then he starts thinking, "Wait a minute. If I ask for that, he's going to get double. I don't want that. I don't want him having more than I have. I don't want any of that." So what he winds up asking for is for the king to take out one of his eyes. and his buddy gets both eyes taken out, right? Now, we would never be that overt in the way we live. But more often than not, we have a mindset behind the scenes that goes out, that acts out that way. We struggle with jealousy, a little slice of hatred. Even to the point that even if it means that we see difficulty in our own lives, we would rather have that difficulty in our own lives if it means that someone else's life isn't perceived as better than ours. Like at work, you get passed over for a job. You get passed over for the promotion. You interview and you get passed over. How do you respond? How does your heart respond? I'll make it very real. I've told you all this before. If you've been a part of the church for a number of years, you've heard this story before, but I don't mind embarrassing myself and again, so I'll do it. Coming out of college, Sarah and I got engaged. And our resumes, all right, coming out of college, no call to the ministry, we're just going to work, going to corporate America. And our resumes both got picked up by a corporation called Eaton. They own a lot of different things, switch gear, panel boards, that sort of stuff. Both got picked up by that. And so what? We wind up getting flown to Pittsburgh on consecutive days to interview to be a sales engineer in the Atlanta district with the Eaton Corporation. And so here we are, engaged and competing against one another for a job. Young couples, this is free. Don't do that. Don't do that. Long story short, Sarah got the job and I didn't. And in my pride, even right now, I want to start throwing out excuses why I didn't. Because I'm prideful and I'm selfish. And in the moment when that happened, here's what I did. I faked. I faked happiness for her. I faked like I was so happy for her, but inwardly, I was bitter and I was angry and I was absolutely jealous that she had been accepted, but I had been rejected. I faked it. And I faked it so much that I actually wished, though we were about to get married and this was going to pay really, really well and did pay really, really well, I was wishing that since I didn't get it, she wouldn't have got it. I was wishing harm on her because it would make me feel better about myself. It was sin-filled jealousy. And don't you dare judge me. You've all done it yourself. Everybody in here. We faked happiness for somebody, but inwardly we're angry because they got recognized over us. They got the job. They got the promotion. They got married. They had a baby. They, on and on and on and on, we could go. Jealous over this, jealous over that. Or maybe it's a selfishness where you've been slighted. Like even in the church. How dare he? Doesn't he know all that I've done for the church? Doesn't she know all that I've done in this place? They should do this for me. They should do this for me after everything I've done. And so a root of bitterness starts to grow, born out of selfishness and jealousy. And if you don't kill it, it will kill you. I mean, you look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? And so God recognizes Cain's anger and like a loving parent, he pursues him. He pursues him. He goes after the angry child and says to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Okay, and what is doing well? Well is repenting and turning back to God. If you repent and turn back to, he hasn't killed anybody. He's just angry at this point. He has hatred growing in his heart, and he's saying, hey, stop, shut it off, turn back to me. You don't have to have your face fallen. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Repent, turn back to me. And so God's coming after him. Though he's without love, though he's without faith, God is still pursuing him. But then he also says, but if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is a beast. Literally. It is a beast. It is a rabid beast crouching at the door, ready to pounce, ready to strike. And whenever you have a rabid dog, maybe not in Noblesville, you might get arrested, but in the country, if you have a rabid dog come into your yard, you shoot that thing. Okay, you kill that. You don't play around. You don't try to tame the rabid beast. You put it to death. And that's what we are to do with sin. We don't, you know, just, oh, it's crouching over there, I'm not going to worry about that and just wait for it to attack me. No, you attack it now and put it to death. You don't try to tame it. Colossians 4, you murder. Put to death what therefore is in you. Right? Sexual immorality and on, and gives a long list. So you put a bullet in that beast for the glory of God and your own good. The Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so Cain did not love God. Cain did not love his brother. And he wound up, verse 8, taking his brother out into a field where nobody could hear his screams for help. And there in that field, he murdered him. Just a complete reversal of the greatest commandment. Born out of selfishness and jealousy, which stripped him of love. And without love, it is impossible to please God. Like, no matter what you do. If you don't have love, no matter what you do, no matter what you do, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, calls you a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Let's just go ahead and read that. I wasn't planning on it, but we will. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Cain had none of that. How about you? When you put your love upside of that, you rate it based upon that definition. What does your love look like? We've got to fight. We've got to fight with all our might to love and to put to death those things that keep us from loving. Because just as number one, without faith it's impossible to please God, so number two, without love it's impossible to please God. And that brings us to number three. No matter what, despite whatever happens in life, no matter what, it is impossible to stop God. Okay, so no matter what happens in life, this is the big point of this entire narrative of chapter 4. No matter what happens, it is impossible to stop God. And so what we need to do right now is we need to, like you're in a little airplane, we need to grab the aileron, grab the rudder, and pull back so that we can get a little bit of elevation, get a little altitude, so we get a bigger view of what's going on in chapter 4. And so we said chapter 4, this is the first account of life outside the garden. This is the first account of life after the fall of man. They've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden because Adam and Eve, deceived by the serpent, deceived by Satan, committed treason against God. They rebelled against God, fracturing the universe, and sin came into the world, and with it, sickness and shame and grief and regret and guilt, natural disasters, and ultimately sin and death. All this is a result of the fall. That's what happened. We spent 45 minutes on that last week. But even in the midst of that, and even in the midst of God's judgment against it and kicking Adam and Eve out of the land, even in that, in grace, God made a promise that it would not always be so. That it would not always be so. That paradise someday would be restored. That someday there would come a seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent and bring in a new heavens and a new earth, a return to Eden, as it were. It was promised. Genesis 3. And so it all hangs on the seed of woman. So then we roll into chapter 4. And here comes a baby boy named Cain. The firstborn son. The first ever seed of the woman. And when he's born, Eve's got to be thinking, is this the one? Is this the one that's going to restore paradise? Is this the one that's going to crush the serpent's head? Is this the one that's going to reverse all that's gone wrong? And then as life goes on, it becomes apparent, no, he is not the seed of woman. He's the seed of the serpent. Because he murders his brother. He kills his brother. And he's cursed and he's driven out of this land that they had just been driven out of Eve into this land where he was born in. And now he's driven out of another land and he's sent east, which is always towards judgment. Always towards judgment. That's Babylon. He's sent east. But in grace, as Angela was reading earlier, God doesn't kill him. Matter of fact, he shows him mercy. He marks him, whatever that looks like. He gives him a mark so that he will not be killed by others. And in God's common grace that sends rain on the just and the unjust, blesses him and he becomes a father. He fathers a family. He starts a city. But things just keep spiraling downward. Down to Lamech, the seventh generation, which breaks God's created order of marriage and marries between one man and one woman and marries two women. And then boasts to his two wives about how he killed a man for like bumping into him or something. And so you just see this degradation. Things are spiraling down. Things are getting worse. You just look at this disintegration. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was like a timid hiding in the garden. But when Lamech sins, he's bragging about it and saying, I'm the man. No one can mess with me. If they touch me, man, I'll throw revenge on them 77-fold. I am that man. I am a bad man. That's what he is saying. He's bragging about it. He's boasting about it. And in that section, 17 through 24, God is not mentioned one time. He's out of the picture. But the story, so the seed wasn't the seed of the woman, it was the seed of the serpent. Abel was the seed of the woman, but he's been wiped out. But the story doesn't end on that bleak note. Because you look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. And that word is seed. Another seed. Instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so here is the main point of this entire chapter. No matter what happens, no matter what Satan tries, no matter what man does that we think might could derail the plan of God, it is impossible to stop God. He is faithful and will preserve His people. He preserved the line until Jesus was born of the woman, son of Seth, son of Adam, as you trace the genealogy there in Luke 3. All right, He will preserve His people all the way down until the seed, Jesus Christ, was born. He shows up with blood that Hebrews 12:24 speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. For though Abel's innocent blood cried out for justice against sin, Jesus' innocent blood cries out for mercy for sinners. Abel's blood exposed Cain in his wretchedness. Jesus' blood covers our wretchedness and cleanses us from all sin. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He lived the life of perfection that we've all failed to live. He died the death of condemnation that we all deserve to die for our sin. And He rose again to give us a gift that we could never earn ourselves, forgiveness of our sin. That is what Abel is speaking to us today through his faith. It is impossible to stop God. It is impossible. The seed has come, and the seed will come again, and we'll be able to sing in that day, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. There will be joy to the world again." And so no matter how hard the battle, the moment is, God is faithful and He cannot be stopped. No matter what, it is impossible to stop God. Be encouraged, church. It is impossible to stop God. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth that it is impossible to stop You. Cain tried it. The Egyptians tried it. The Babylonians tried it. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the council tried it. Herod Agrippa tried it. The Roman Empire tried it. All throughout the Middle Ages, it was tried. You cannot be stopped. Your kingdom will come. Jesus will return and establish paradise once again. And so, Father, encourage our hearts with an assurance that it is impossible to stop You. And Father, where we need to war on our sin, embolden us. Where we need to repent of our sin, humble us. And change us, God. Floor us at Your grace that is shed on sinners like every single one of us in here, undeserving, unmerited grace. And remind us of Your holiness and goodness and might. It is impossible.